Last week, I had a parental advisory, and it wasn't that bad. But this week, I want to just talk briefly about a subject that some of your children, I think, just make sure you're aware. We're going to be talking about the issue of homosexuality. So if you're not prepared to talk to your child about that, I would ask nicely if you could take them into the other room. Derek, actually, with the high school kids, is meeting the other room with the kids. But I won't be vulgar. I'll be very sensitive. But this is one subject, and I hope you're okay with this, that it's good for the church once in a while to talk about these things. And since we're going through the book of Romans, I want to take it as the subjects come. So please have mercy on me. But again, if someone's young here, I just want to say up front, this might be a subject you may not be prepared to talk to of that. So if that's the case, my wonderful little daughter's going in the other room. That's great. Okay, let's begin. What's cool about one of my favorite books is the book of Revelation. And what's neat about this book is that if you look at how the map is, when John had this vision with Jesus, as he sent the letter, they believe that this letter follows the Roman postal road. So it starts with Ephesus. And so as Jesus talks to the seven churches of Asia Minor, they believe that the person would bring the letter in, they would read it on one Sunday morning, and then they would have traveled around. So each church would have heard what Jesus said about the other churches. And I don't know if you've heard this one about Laodicea. This is a very popular one. But in Revelation 3:14-16, it says this. Jesus is talking, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." When I first became a Christian, and I don't know if a lot of you heard this sermon, I would always hear this sermon used mostly in youth events and youth conferences. And they'd say, look, here's the deal. You want to be on fire for Jesus, which is true. And so as they use the scripture, they'd say the most important thing is to be on fire for Jesus. But if you're not on fire for Jesus, the second best thing to be is not to be on fire at Jesus at all. And so that way, at least you can be open and honest, and then Jesus can somehow come and get you to be on fire again. Has anyone heard that sermon before? That was the way I heard it. So basically, hot, cold, hot meant committed, cold meant totally lost, don't want to follow Jesus, and lukewarm is nominal. And so when I used to hear this, I thought, well, that kind of makes sense. I want to be totally hot for Jesus. I really want to be on fire for him, and I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian. But it was always kind of weird, like, is that what that's really saying? And so as you wrestle through this scripture, it made some sense to me. But the people of that time, I believe, would have heard a completely different message from that. In the Lycus River Valley, there were three cities. There was Laodicea, which Jesus was talking to, but there's also a city called Hierapolis and Colossae, which is from the book of Colossians. And what was unique about these three cities is that two of the cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, had access to great water. And so, but Laodicea didn't have access to any water. They weren't even near the river. So the problem with Laodicea is they had to import in all their water. So if you go there today archaeologically, they've got literally hundreds and hundreds of clay pipes and aqueducts, and they spent a lot of their energy importing water. But what was interesting is in one of the cities, Hierapolis, they had this spring of really hot water, mineral water, and it was known, it's in Turkey today, it's known as the Cotton Castle. What's amazing about this water, it was very healing. So people would come and soak their bunions and all that stuff in there, and they would, whatever else you do to soak, it's kind of like our Epsom salt baths today, but it was very, very healing water. So Laodicea would like some of this, so their job was to try to import this back to their city. And then Colossae was along the Lycus River, and they had an incredible spring of cold water, and so they had an access of really refreshing water. So what I believe Jesus was really trying to say with this little added thing is, he's like, look, the hot water coming from Hierapolis is health-giving and therapeutic, but by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And have you ever done a lukewarm or cold mineral bath? It's just not the same, is it? It's not as healing. And then if you get the cold water from Colossae, either through pipes or someone bringing it on a wagon or whatever, guess what? Have you ever been really thirsty and you drink lukewarm water? Now, people in England, I don't like ice, but us good as Americans, we like a good cold water. I think what Jesus was saying is, you're no longer healing and therapeutic to the culture, and you're no longer refreshing. The problem is you're lukewarm. The problem is both sources of water come from Laodicea are really worthless. I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. And so why this is important is we get a different understanding of what they heard. Does that not help a little bit in the message that we hear? Now, again, there's nothing wrong with saying I'm on fire for Jesus. But Jesus is not saying I don't want you to follow me so I can then jumpstart you. He's basically saying, look, you are no longer healing to your culture and you're no longer refreshing. And so one thing we have to be careful as we talk about today, homosexuality, is unfortunately or fortunately, whatever, for the last 50 years or so, this has kind of been a new thing for the church, because before that, for literally almost 1900 years, this wasn't a big enough issue as it is today. So we have to be careful when we come to controversial scriptures to remind ourselves we're in the 21st century. There's already been a lot of things, and I'll talk about this briefly about the sexual revolution. We're in the United States. I'm almost 50, and I can't remember a time where I didn't have a friend or knew somebody who was in the homosexual lifestyle. And I know a lot of you have family members. And so back then, people, especially Jewish people, they didn't have the exposure to this. So we're going to look at this with those kind of eyes. Also, our church background, our personal experiences, and our family of origin, these all affect the way we look at these issues. So one of the things we want to be really careful today as we go into the book of Romans and other scriptures is we want to see the scriptures through not through the lens of our own personal background. The scriptures look a lot different if you have an uncle or an aunt who's in the gay lifestyle, if you yourself are struggling. We look at scripture so differently than if we're totally in a different culture that doesn't even deal with homosexuality. So we have to be careful as we come to the scriptures. We at least need to be aware of our biases and stuff. So again, what I hope we can do today is we can humbly come to the scriptures, and as we look at homosexuality and other things like this, we can kind of see what God is saying about it. Another thing I was really convicted of studying about this is I really want to talk to us today of how we view it, but I think we need to be also careful of the people we're trying to share. The whole point is if we know Jesus Christ and we've got friends who don't know Jesus, don't we have to ask ourselves what is their understandings? And so if I'm sharing about what I believe the Bible says about homosexuality or adultery or different sexual preferences, I have to be careful of, before I communicate with them, what do they believe? And I think sometimes as Christians where we've got ourselves in trouble is we come out and say, the Bible condemns homosexuality, which I'm going to teach that does, but that's all we say. We do this in every situation. What happens is people have been hurt by Christians who are just solid on this. And what I mean by solid on this is they don't at least, where are the people coming from? So just briefly, just a two-second thing of this. One of the reasons why I was fascinated as I studied the commentaries. Prior to the 60s, you don't see all the commentaries from Romans did not really have a very big section when you get to Romans 1:18 and 35, what we're talking about today, because homosexuality wasn't as big as an issue. But what happened in the 60s is that there was this whole the feminism movement, and people were saying, you know what, I am tired of the traditional view. I want to explore myself sexually. And so all the movies started to talk about it. Now, again, a lot of you are Christians, say, well, Jeff, we weren't in that culture. But why it's important for me to review this with you briefly, you may not, but some of your family and friends, you don't realize this culture is around us, and we at least need to acknowledge it so we can either communicate or even see in ourselves. The pill came along in 1960, and this all utterly radically opened up a whole new realm where by 1965, the year I was born, 6.5 million women were on the pill. And what this did is it opened up a whole new venue for women to be sexually active, because by having the pill, they felt that they could really explore. So then some people, one couple named John and Barbara Williamson, they said, you know what, we're tired of the regular heterosexual marriage. And listen to this quote they said, we just knew that a traditional heterosexual marriage could not last because two people could not give each other everything they need. So what did we do? We built a bigger marriage. And so what they did, if you heard this thing called the Swingers, they then founded a place, and it's always in California, isn't it, called Sandstone Retreat. 15 acres, they built some houses, and here's the deal. You could come there in the nighttime with your wife, and literally people would just walk around naked, and you could share all the couples you want. And it's very fascinating. Why I bring this up is people from all around the country came and tried to explore, and a man by the name of Gay Talese wrote a book called Thy Neighbor's Wife. And to write this book, he did a bunch of study, and he actually slept with his neighbor's wife. And why I'm bringing this up is that before this, the 60s and 70s, this would have been unheard of. This colony would have been crazy. But people came from all around the world. And finally, they say this. When sexuality is distorted, it leads to a distortion of the basic self. And you know what? I believe that, but I believe it differently than they're looking at it. When we don't realize how we were created by God, what it does, it distorts who we are. And then finally, another thing that really kind of jump-started, a lot of the gay historians, as I was reading, they say the Stonewall riots in June of 1969 really jump-started the gay rights movement. What happened was, before that, transvestites and homosexuals weren't welcome in inns and hotels. And so if the hotel found out you were gay, they would run you out, they'd call the police. And well, the mafia was running the Stonewall Inn, and they were totally okay. They saw money. So they let homosexuals and transvestites come in. Well, one day the police found out and had a huge raid, and this so outraged the gay community that over a week these riots blossomed, and literally the entire gay community came to Stonewall Inn. And they say this is probably the big genesis for how this happened. Why am I giving you history of this? Because, let's just be honest, no matter where you stand or your history, even if you don't even involve, say, Jeff, I don't even want to talk about this, the reality is we live in a culture today where gay marriage and gay couples is there. And so the question is, we're going to have to deal with it. And so we can ignore it. We can be really fundamental and come across as inflexible and loving, or we could engage with the culture, or we could go the other and be so open and not really care what the Bible says. And so I want to tell you today that you know this, but this is a very complex situation. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know. Wait for it. Greg. Sorry, Greg. I just had it. I saw this and I thought, rocket scientist, it's there. So please have mercy on me, but I hope this is helpful today. I know I'm trying to go expository through the scriptures. I want to spend just a couple of minutes with how I think we should approach before we jump into the Bible. So I am being a little outside the expository for a moment, but please bear with me. I think the more helpful way to look at homosexuality is for us to kind of break it apart a bit, because I think a lot of us lump it together and it gets us in trouble. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. First thing we want to ask about when we talk about homosexuality is, what are we actually talking about? And I believe there's three things we need to separate before we can begin to talk about homosexuality. Number one is self-identification. There are a group of people around the world who, if you give them a box, you know, Republican, Democrat, gay, straight, they say, I am a homosexual, I'm proud of it, I'm a transvestite. They self-identify. And what's interesting is that the older gay couples nowadays, they are more interested in the whole fact, is there a gene, is there a special brain for gay people? They're really big in genetics and hereditary. But it's interesting, the younger gay couples don't even care about this. So even the landscape's starting to change. They're saying, I don't care if I was born with this or not. I chose it, and I'm proud about it. So we have to be careful, too, as we begin to reach out and share the gospel, that it's so complex because people now come from many different understandings. The second thing, of course, which is the easiest one, is sexual behavior. There are many who say, I want to have sexual relations with a person with the opposite sex. And again, please bear with me. Some of you are probably thinking, should we be talking about this in a church? But I hope my question is, where else are we going to talk about it? And I hope for a lot of you, though this might be a little uncomfortable, I think we need to start talking about it, because don't we care about people? The gospel came for the people. And I would have to guess, not a show of hands, many of you have family members and friends who are struggling this. So are we just going to ignore it, or should we at least walk our way through it? And then the third thing, what do we mean by homosexuality, is feelings of attraction. Now, why I like to separate these three is the first two are by choice. So I think I would talk differently, minister differently to number one and number two, because they have made some choices. But where number three, I think we need to slow down as a church and as pastor and Christians, is the feelings of attraction becomes a little more muddy. And let me tell you when I'm explaining this. We know that a lot of men, especially, but women, we all struggle with our thought life. And the Bible tells us, Jesus says, if you look at a woman, a married woman, in your heart and lust after, you've actually committed adultery. But where this gets complicated, and let's just be honest, I believe that all Christians, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we want to be holy, we have to wrestle through our thought life, do we not? So where it gets dangerous, when a pastor comes out and says, the Bible condemns homosexuality all the way across, boom. And I believe that. But if that's our message, that's our only message, without breaking it apart, what do you do with somebody who has been struggling in their mind but saying, I want to get free of this? How are we going to communicate with them? So I think it's important at the thought life with lust for the same sex or the opposite sex, we need to be careful as we minister. And another thing that's always helped me, if a bird lands on my head, I swat it off, I think 9 times out of 10, that's not sinful. Now, of course, as a man who wants to be pure, if I see a beautiful woman, I'll say, wow, she is very attractive. Now, there's nothing sinful about that. But if I start to fantasize about her and keep those thoughts, I am now going down a road that's a road that Jesus says I shouldn't go down. Does that make sense? So I say no. So if I keep swatting this off my head, then there's mercy and grace. But if you let the bird step there and build a nest, you've got a whole nother problem. So where I want to have mercy today for some of you who might be a little uncomfortable about this, if you meet a young man or woman who says, you know what, ever since I can remember, for what other reasons, for being abused themselves or whatever, they say, I have a desire for the person of the same sex. Should we not have some grace as we walk through with them on this versus going all the way down? Because I see there's a difference between someone saying, I have made a choice, this is what I'm going to do, and this is who I am. Let me go a little farther. I'm sure some of you are going to, I don't mean to ruffle your feathers, no pun intended with the bird, but let's keep it a little farther. Now, what helps me when I break up talking about homosexuality, talking about self-identification, behavior, or thought life, another thing that helps me is how do Christians relate to homosexuality? I believe there's three issues, and I think what happens to the church is we mix them up, and if we mix them up is where we get in trouble. I hope this is helpful today. It's helpful to me. The three areas that we need to, as Christians now, as believers in Jesus, how we relate to the homosexual issue is by Christian ethics, Christian pastoral care, and Christian public policy. What are you talking about, Jeff? This is what I'm talking about. Christian ethics comes down to, which I'm going to show today, I believe the scriptures are very clear, personally, that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible is very consistent that homosexuality, like adultery, like premarital sex, like slander, like lying, like drinking and lying, all the things that are sinful. What I mean by drinking, I get myself in trouble. You know what I'm saying? Person abusing alcohol. I believe those are all sinful behaviors, and the Bible say these are sinful. God is not pleased with these. That's where I come from. But if I use ethics on every issue of homosexuality, I don't think that I'm being like Jesus. And let me explain how this works. With ethics, what's right and wrong? I think when we're talking to a person of self-identification, a person who's acting out, a person who's very militant about it, we can sit and talk about what the scriptures say. But what do we do with somebody who has been struggling, or they've fallen just like a friend who has fallen into an adulterous affair? The thing is, the gospel brings forgiveness. But what we've done is, because homosexuality is either a very hard subject or for a lot of people it appalls you, we put that up as the worst sin. We put that's up there with, like, you know, major murder, etc. And where we need to be careful as Christians is we need to learn how we deal with that. So the second issue that's helpful in homosexuality is pastoral care. How do you relate to people who have fallen short of God's ideal? And then the third one, which I will not get into today, this I believe is the one that has the most controversy, is that how then should Christians in their culture and society approach this? But here's the problem. I don't have the time nor the authority to talk about this, but I think what we also need to discuss more, that we lump these all together, is that if we're trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a society that could care less about the Christian worldview, don't we have to kind of think how we're going to do that? And so again, should the local church be in that battle? Maybe, maybe not. But that's an area that I think we sometimes, when we're talking to our family or friends or politics, we forget that that's a little bit of a difference than talking with the average person. Should we let them legalize marriage or not? Again, that's kind of a third way. I hope this is helpful. So again, I look at how is homosexuality, how are we defining, what are we talking about? Then I ask, look at how am I relating to the different aspects of it? And here's the third one, which is the most controversial, but I think it's part of the discussion, is can homosexuality be healed? Francis McNutt, he's a Catholic. He's a really cool man. I've met him several times. He actually had worked through the whole healing movement in the 70s and 80s, and his whole thing is God heals today in prayer, and he was one of the forerunners against what they call the cessation movement, that God heals today. Well, anyway, with all that being said, he's written recently a book called Can Homosexuality Be Healed? He asks this in the book. There are two traditional views right now. There's the traditional view that the church has held for 2,000 years from the Bible, that homosexual sex is sinful. But there's been a new movement in the last 50 years due to what I showed you earlier that says, you know what? People just want to be loved. And there are gay men who make the argument, wait a minute, if I can be loyal with one man for the rest of my life and be in relationship, what's wrong with that? And so that has been kind of where people have come. So Francis McNutt asked the question, could there be a third option? And his third option, which gets a lot of people upset, is that he believes homosexuality can actually be healed through prayer. And of course, this could be controversial, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but he believes that Jesus Christ can actually transform somebody's inner thought life back to being a heterosexual. Now, let's just be totally honest today. This would be the reply of somebody who hears this. You imply that I am sick, and I resent that. I'm tired of being shamed by the church. I've had a long, hard struggle to accept myself as I am, but I am a homosexual. I have finally learned to accept that this is who I am. Not only that, but I'm proud of it. Real quick, do you see how I've broken up how all three of what I talked about, even in this comment out of this book, they are identifying themselves, they are acting out in this, and they also realize they have it in their attraction, so they've accepted it. So again, do you see why it's good as we minister and talk to break these out? But let's be honest, the church needs to be able to answer this question. We need to be able to engage in that kind of talk. Well, McNutt goes on and says this. He is actually, in this book shows, he's met many, many homosexual men who have been healed. And what he means by healed is actually not only from abstaining, but from actually changing in their heart. So I don't think it takes a rocket scientist for me to say, this is a very complex issue, and I hope you give me mercy. I know a lot of you say, Jeff, come on, you're making this so complicated. Just say this is what the Bible says and move on. But I'm trying to, we're dealing here, I think, with a subject a lot of people don't talk about. There's one other issue before I get into Romans that has also affected me a lot in our culture that you might not have thought about when it comes to the homosexual issue. It's our economy and the way we look at life and relationships. I came from a church, one of my last churches I used to be in. I used to struggle with, why is it as I had this, I thought I had a great relationship with so many people, and I found out that when my relationship changed to them, like I no longer could offer them a service, I realized that my relationship based on a lot of people is based on a consumer relationship, and this is how it works. Just like you look at Amazon, if you want to buy a book, you go onto Amazon, but if you can get it cheaper at Barnes & Noble, our American society says, well, I'm going to go with the cheapest. So this is how it works. As long as I can get goods out of a relationship, through marriage, friendship, church, my pastor, as long as I can get my needs at an affordable price, then we've got a relationship. So what we've done is, and we don't realize, is we've turned people into vending machines. And so what's happened is, I put my money in, I'm in relationship with you, but the minute that's over, guess what? I'm going to go elsewhere. And so one thing that was hard for me, I realized, even as a pastor, as I was giving my life away, I remember all these people were no longer in my life, and I thought, you know what? They looked at me as a vending machine, and the minute I stopped giving them the product, what happened there? But you know what? Let's be honest. We all do this. We do it in our marriages, we do it in church, and we ultimately do this to God. And what I don't think it's me being real pessimistic. I think a lot of you know this is true, and we need to wrestle with this, that this was not how the first century church looked at relationships. So even when it comes to homosexual sex and marriage in the church, we now say as long as my needs are being met at a price I can afford, I will stay in this relationship. And let's be honest, this is what we do to God. We'll say, God, I have been faithful to you, I've believed you, I've done your promises, so I'm now going to say, I need a job, I put my quarter in, I did my good deed, I pushed the button, and C4 better drop down a job. I hope I'm being hitting some people here or not. At least it's maybe in my life. You guys can all minister to me afterwards. So what this has done for me when it comes to the homosexual, again, forgive me for doing a lot of pre-stuff, but I think it helps as we dive in briefly into the subject matter, is the same, this is the way that a lot of people look at sex. Even heterosexual, not married. Look, I've got needs. As long as this person gives me my needs, then that's what I want. But this is so foreign to the scripture we're going to read today, because back then, they didn't look at relationships like they looked at relationships as commitment-based relationships. And the Bible teaches the reason why sex and marriage and stuff is so important in our relationship with God is it's not like the society. We come into a covenant relationship with God, and regardless if we get goods and services or not at whatever price, we are now in a covenant relationship. And a great example, which actually homosexuals take, is say that David and Jonathan was gay, which I totally reject, but they say, look at David and Jonathan. Even Jonathan was willing to give up the throne for David because they were in a covenant relationship. And the Bible wants us to be in covenant relationships. Now, as I'm, again, talking to you, being married does not make you a whole person. So I'm speaking to all the singles right now. Please hear my heart as we talk about this. Though marriage shows a lot about God, you do not need to be married. By the way, Paul wasn't married, Jesus wasn't married, and there will not be marriage in heaven. So as I hope you hear my heart today as I'm talking, that the biggest issue here is that we can be in covenant relationship with one another. So even if the box is empty, I'm going to stay in the relationship because I made it a commitment. Whew, we got to the book of Romans. You guys ready? And it's already probably been 30 minutes. Okay, let's pray, and we'll get into this. I hope he gives me some grace today. I personally think this is kind of a big deal, and I wanted to give a little background. We're going through the book of Romans. Let me just do a really quick, fast overview for those who are a little bit new. Briefly, Paul has been serving for 25 years. Once he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he felt his mission was to go to the northeast of the Roman Empire and get a church in every city he could. So Paul basically had done it. He said, look, I have run the race. I've done it. Now he's in Corinth, 3 month sabbatical. He sits down and says, guess what? The last thing I'm going to do before I move on is I want to go back to Jerusalem one more time, and all the Gentile churches I collected money for, I'm going to give money to the poor in Jerusalem for those churches. Then I want to head to Rome, and finally, I want to spend the rest of my life getting the gospel out to Spain. So he says, the reason I'm writing to Rome is saying, this is who I am. A lot of people are talking trash about me. I'm Paul. This is my message. But I'm going to be doing this before I get there. I'm going to give this money. Would you welcome me when I get to Rome, and then would you help me go on to Spain? And one other important thing we always need to be looking at is that the Jewish people who became Christians started to argue with the non-Christian Jews in Rome, and they had all these fights and riots. And finally, Emperor Claudius said, you know what? I am so sick and tired of Jewish people. I'm tired of their fighting about this Jesus guy. So he said, I'm throwing all of you out. He couldn't tell the difference between Christian, Jewish person and a Jewish person. So he threw them all out. Why this is important is the church in Rome became a Gentile church. Then after Claudius died, then literally all the Jewish Christians came back and there was a huge crash. So once more, whew, now let's dive into Romans 1:18 to 32. If you have your Bibles, let's read this briefly. Verse 18. Now again, Paul says, I am so excited to bring the gospel. Why? Because the gospel will set you free. And then he's saying, here's what the gospel sets you free from. This is why I'm eager to share the gospel. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So he's saying, guess what? People don't want God, but they know about him, so they're guilty. They need to realize, as a lawyer, he's, look, you're guilty. And he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So he said, God has made himself known. We can't know Jesus Christ through creation, but at least we know there's a creator. And then God then brings the gospel for people to know that God is good. 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty. And then he goes on and says, look, furthermore, this gets worse, and people got this, but here's the thing. The first century would have heard this, and they said, you know what, that does see how bad we've gotten. But what, as we read this nowadays, we're like, that just sounds like our culture. That's not that big of a deal. And even here, we need to realize that Paul is saying this. What's happened is, since people have said no to God, God has taken his hand off society. It started with idolatry, then heterosexual immorality, then homosexuality. It starts to spin out of control. But where it's hard for our society and even Christians who are still in the gay lifestyle, they'll look at this and they'll say, oh, you're being a hater. You're just picking on the homosexuals. You know what? If you go through Romans, it's pretty much an equal opportunity offense. Everybody, liars, cheaters, adulterers. But what Paul is saying, which a lot of people don't like to think, is one of the things that God has really let his hand off is by the time we get to the homosexual acts, that it's gotten to the point where creation is spinning out of control. So the gospel that Paul is saying is, look, here's the problem. We're all under a death sentence. And we're going to find out in Romans, he says, all are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. Although they didn't have the scriptures, they're guilty by what they do. So then the Jews are going, get them, God. I knew it. Those guys, you know, we have the law. And he turns around and goes, but who are you to judge? Even though you have the law and the promises, you are just as bad, if not worse, than the Gentiles. You're also guilty. And so he says the only way out of this is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why are we in this trouble? Because we suppress what we know. And when you hear about a lot of gay couples, they're trying to, you know, adopt children. I believe, this is my personal opinion, they have to pass over so many different boundaries to get where they're at. But what the Bible shows here, has you seen guys who spin plates? Have you seen a guy who's got like 20 plates spinning? Well, I believe the Lord is always spinning plates in the creation. The Bible says he oversees creation. But what happens as people say no, no, no? You know what God does? He backs up, says, okay, that's what you want. And you know what starts to happen? The plates start coming apart. And this is actually God's love. You don't want me. You don't want my ways. Okay, I'm going to back off. And slowly, hopefully, as the plates start to break, I go, I think there might be a problem here. And so what we're supposed to say is our society is spinning out of control because why? We want God to get those plates spinning again. And so to me, a neat picture is that therefore, since we didn't want God, you know, here's the hand, talk to the hand God, we don't want this, then what's happened is it spins out of control. And the plumb line is, a lot of those guys are in construction. If you want to build a straight wall, you need a plumb line. Well, what we've done lately on the homosexual issue is we've gotten rid of the plumb line. And so we need to get back to bravely saying, this is what I believe Scripture is saying about homosexuality, adultery, lying. Let's, with a loving Jesus heart, go back to the plumb line. But as we're being attacked and we're all these things going on, one of the reasons why is that what kind of people want to even hear what we have to say if they don't even hear what God has to say? So one of the things that Romans brings up is that when you look at creation, and I don't need to get graphic today, but even at the basic level, a man and a woman, if you know anatomy, they fit together. You can tell that God is doing something. If you look at the animal kingdom, that the animals, it just looks that God has made man and woman, male and female. And so what's happened is, and which is really scary, in Romans 1:23, he says, although God made it in our image, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God, and we then started to put the images of animals and worship them. And this is a direct opposite of Genesis 1:26. This is what God's saying, let us make a human according to our image and according to our likeness, and then let them rule over these likenesses. Birds, guess what we've done? We've exchanged that for the immortal God to animals. So now we went from, I'm ruling over the animals lovingly, taking care of the little chickens and the rabbits, and what we're doing now is I'm actually worshiping those animals, and God says that is shameful. So then in Ephesians 5:31, why are we talking about sex today, Jeff? Why do we care so much? There's more to sex than just physicality, and this is where it gets a little dangerous. Ephesians 5:31 says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but here's where it gets scary, and Paul drops the shoe. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. So now we find out that man and female, marriage and sex coming together is more than just about physical. It's talking about our relationship with Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to start dinking with that kind of stuff. And so one of the things Jesus says in Matthew 19, he said, haven't you read this, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason a man will leave his, he's quoting this from Genesis, and be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so we see basically Jesus and Paul for time, they're saying you really only have two alternatives. Because sex was created by God for procreation, sex was also created to show about the image of God, of the Trinity, and about Jesus and the church. You only have two options following God. It's either celibacy, you do not have sex with anybody, or you get married to the person of the opposite sex. But what's interesting here, the gay, proponents of this would say, wait a second, here's one of the arguments. Homosexuality is not talked about very much in the Bible. And I think one of the reasons why it's not is because Jesus and Paul are talking about the way that God's wanting to do it, and they're not going to be talking about the exception. So one thing, the two alternatives are offered this. The widow, the never married, the old and young, they're all offered the same thing. You have two alternatives, either get married or stay celibate. So here's the answer. The Bible does not speak positively of homosexuality, but it always condemns it, in my opinion. The Bible does not speak positively of adultery, but always condemns it. And the Bible does not speak positively of slander, but always condemns it. What's the summary here? Does the Bible dwell on homosexuality? No, it does not. Why? Because it's focusing on the alternatives, celibacy and marriage. And so again, homosexuality, adultery, and slander are things that God condemns. And then a lot of times they'll say, well, it's only in a few scriptures. But the more you look on these lists, these are lists of things that God doesn't want people to do. And so if you're in these lists, you want to ask yourself, wait a second, that doesn't please God. And even in Revelation, which is not Paul or Jesus, even as you go down these lists, the sexually immoral will not enter into the kingdom of God. So one of the things I think the church has also done is we need to get back on a level playing field that same sex, sex outside of marriage, and adultery are all sinful, and they all need to be dealt with in a loving way, but people need to walk out of these things. And so as we have the discussion, C.S. Lewis kind of sums it all up. It does get kind of simple. There's no getting away from it. The Christian rule is this, either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, let's be totally real today. A lot of you are more godly than me, but you know what? That offends everybody. It should even offend you. Can I be honest? I guess, rough crowd. I guess I'm not doing so well now. But let's be honest. If you're honest, though, you know, a lot of homosexual people say, you know what, God doesn't want us to have fun. No, there's a difference there. God has a reason why he's forbidden certain things. So you know what? It disappoints a lot of us. At least when I was younger, hey, I would have liked to have had sex with multiple partners. But no, as I've become a Christian, I realize this is the best way. This is the way God has done it. And so does that make sense? And so as we wrestle these things through, anyway, thanks for having mercy. This is kind of a hard subject to talk about. Come on. So one thing that a lot of people will say, this being honest, some people say, why must I only have sexual relations with one human being for the rest of my life? Or why can't we enjoy sexual relations even though we are not married? And third, why can't we enjoy sexual relations outside heterosexual marriage? And here's briefly the argument. As we're going through Romans and others, people will say, here's the deal, Jeff, you're missing it. They'll use the same argument I did earlier about being out of context. They'll say, here, the Bible is really talking about idolatry. And back then they had homosexual prostitutes. So say, what really the Bible's condemning is people worshiping that God and having homosexuality sex. I think that's a bad argument because Paul was talking in other instances that had nothing to do with the pagan worship. Number two, they'll say, guess what? Paul just didn't get it. Because back then, homosexuality was more for worship and idolatry. They don't really know the true love. And that's another argument we're going to talk about. But you know what? If you look at Greek culture, Greek and Roman culture was pretty much like it was today. Actually, men, older men, they called it pedantry. They literally would have young boys, and part of their initiation, I won't get into details, but the point is it was very wide known even throughout the Roman Empire. And by the way, we see writings today of gay men who loved each other. So again, the argument is, I think Paul and the Bible and Jesus were pretty in touch with the issue 2,000 years ago. N.T. Wright, a scholar, he kind of sums it up. I love when people sum it up really easy. He says, the early church was known for two things. They believed in the resurrection, and they didn't sleep around. Isn't that a great quote? I love that quote. But being honest, give a little brevity in a serious message. The connections here are very profound. They believed in the resurrection and sexual activity. And guess what these two had in common? They both had to do with redemption. See, as a Christian, not the Greeks believe we become a spirit. Our body is holy. God is living in our temple. And so the reason why sex and the resurrection are important is when we all die, we're going to have resurrected bodies. And so the Bible warns, if you're a follower of Jesus and the redemptive activity is all done within our body, are you now going to go get separate partners? Are you going to then get together with a prostitute or with a person of the same gender? Do you see why there's a deeper, seriouser issue here than just God saying, I don't want you to have fun in sex? The biblical view on sex is this. It must be within the context of a covenant-committed relationship, marriage. And now I know today, as this message goes out, I will probably be branded a bigot and a hater. But I mean, people probably not listen to my whole message. But you know what? I feel like this is what the scriptures say. But here's the biggest argument. So why can't a gay couple decide to be in a committed relationship their whole life? Now, again, I'm not an expert, but Francis McNutt brings this up. I thought it's something for us just to consider. He says this, is it true that gay marriages are similar to heterosexual marriages? This is a fascinating study. He did a gay couple, a man, took 156 other male couples, and they did this huge study, and the results are quite interesting. Now, again, this is from another gay couple. They found out that out of these 156 couples, 100 of them had been married or in a faithful relationship for 5 years. Guess what? Not one of them remained faithful. So what it's saying is gay couples who've been married or and or in relationship for 5 years have not been faithful. Then the rest of the 56 who had only been married under 5 years, only 7, so 2% of all these couples remain faithful. So what this says is that even those couples will not be faithful. So you look at the statistics, and by the way, that is a very, very interesting statistic. And last thing McNutt brings up is this. A major study of 5,000 men reported that the majority, if not all of them, had over 50 lifetime sexual partners. That's a lot. And so as we look at even at the history of this stuff, you ask yourself, is it the same thing? So here's another thing that why I think this is an important subject for us to continue to talk about, is the Bible teaches that sex is a pointer to God. In Genesis 2, when God made man, he said man shouldn't be alone, so he created a counterpart, someone united, becoming one flesh, an equal but different, not man to rule over woman. But the point is, somehow through creating male and female, it's a better picture of what God is in his image. Back to Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, it's also a way of us being called the bride of Christ. And so there's another important thing we need to be careful here, is that marriage and sex points to three very important things in Christian doctrine. Real quick, the image of God. God is the Trinity. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. They are one, but they're unique. And if you can figure that out, you can sell a lot of books. No one can figure this out. It's a mystery. But we know somehow in the magic, not the magic, the mystery of the Trinity, that God is one, yet he's three. Well, somehow, with a man and a woman, there's a little bit of a picture of what that looks like. And in the relationship between Jesus and the church, there's also like us getting married. And so where we have to be careful, there's this great quote, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." Another thing we need to take seriously is Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, be careful, Christians. Your house, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you now going to take your body, who's been redeemed by Jesus, and put it with a prostitute, put it with another person? We need to be careful. So if the Bible teaches that sex is a pointer to God, this is one of the reasons why God's people are called to be holy. When we talk about ethics, the reason why we need to be holy is because our God is holy. What's holy mean? In Hebrew, it just means different and distinctive. Our God is distinctive and different from all of creation. So if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sexuality and your lifestyle needs to be different and distinctive as God says it is. And so as we're called to be holy, we need to be distinctive and different from the rest of the world. And that's the challenge as Christians. We really are challenged. Now, wrapping it up, how can we take all of this now and be able to minister to people? I have about 5 suggestions, and we'll pray. Thanks for letting me go a little bit long. This was kind of one of those big subject matters. How can I love and relate to somebody when they do things that I find really upsetting? Now, again, going back to the beginning, I'm talking about somebody in the third category who's struggling with their inner thoughts, who are really open to this stuff, and we're talking about people who come in who they know that how we feel, the Bible feels about, but the question is, how can they be related to us? This is a couple ideas. First is we need to come with humility and love, as I try to do in the message. It's a complex issue. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us blown it. Some of us have done it different ways, but adultery, all kinds of different issues. But if somebody coming out of a homosexual lifestyle, we need to have mercy on them. And here's a great quote. If you have trouble accepting or loving somebody who does things abhorrently, this quote really nailed me to the floor from C.S. Lewis. Listen to this quote. There is someone I love, even though I don't approve of what they do. There is someone I accept, though some of their thoughts and actions revolt me. There is someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most. That person is me. And I think what we need to all be careful is that we want people in this church and in the Christian community that we can say, you know what, I want to accept and love you, not all the things that you're doing, but I want as a person. What's another thing we can offer as a church? We can offer community. I know this may be radical for some, but you know what? Why can't we offer friendship for people? Why they are welcome here to be among us. You know, Jesus and Paul were not married. We also need not to teach always on marriage is the best way. If there's a person who's decided, I no longer want to be in the gay lifestyle, and I want to be celibate, and I want to get to know Jesus, we need to at least offer community. I know this is a bigger subject matter. Get yourself in trouble quickly, but can we at least start at the basic level of offering friendship and community? Another thing we need to do as a church is we need to offer forgiveness. Adultery can be forgiven, sex outside of marriage, and homosexual sex can be forgiven. We need to be a people of forgiveness and extending the gospel. Number 4, offer truth with grace and mercy. This is hard, but in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, Paul lists out all these things, and one of them is homosexual sex and sexual immorality, but then Paul does what the church forgets to do a lot, 1 Corinthians 6:10. That is what some of you were. I mean, on that list, every one of us is on that list, but the difference with most of us in this room is that we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of Jesus and the Spirit of God. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed to come to Rome to share the gospel, because the gospel will set you free from all this stuff. Another message we need to preach more is offer the call of a life of self-denial. No offense to our gay and homosexual brothers and sisters, whatever, but the thing is, all of us following Jesus have to deny things. Do we not? And we need to preach on this more, but this is a scripture that's pretty rough, but it's true. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Every Christian has to continually deny these impulses. And again, single people and married, by the way, do you know there's married people who are struggling being in a marriage just as much as a single? A lot of single people say, well, if I'm married, let me tell you something. Being married or not being married, you're still going to have struggles. We need to give each other grace. But here's the real hard one. Self-fulfillment is not God's ultimate goal for our lives. I wish this wasn't true. I wish I could preach a different gospel. But you know what? God's number one goal in your life is Christ-likeness. He does want to fulfill you. But a lot of us who struggle, especially sexually, your self-fulfillment is not his ultimate goal. He loves you too much. He wants you to become more like his son, Jesus. So I'm just going to say it for this church now. To be faithful to the scriptures, in my opinion, that we cannot affirm behavior that the Bible teaches is sinful. I want to be loving and kind. I want to offer community. I want to pray for and love people. But I hope you, and this, along with this church, is that we as Christians have to stand up lovingly and say, I believe that the Bible condemns these kind of behaviors. And so in regards to sex, if anyone is committed to a lifestyle of sex outside of marriage, or they shouldn't be ordained as a pastor, and they should not be a leader. Now, again, we've all fallen short, but if someone has identified and they go after this, they shouldn't be a leader. Why? Because I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. And so as ending up today, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. And I pray that for all of us, we have the courage to say, I know it's not popular in our culture, but this is what I believe the Bible says. But as I say that, just like Paul, but you know what? There's hope. God can forgive. God can set free. And I hope we all have the courage to say that. And I know this is a hard subject, and as I said, it's complex. I didn't try to make it easy, but at the same time, these are real issues. I hope this was a little bit helpful, that I hope we look at now things differently. And as we begin to break it up, I think we can be more of a healing balm like the warm water of Hierapolis. I think we really can do that if we do that, if we love one another and really teach the love but be sensitive about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your mercy. I also thank the grace of the people here who had to listen to an extra long message. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have hearts of love for anyone in any kind of sin, adultery, thief, murder. But Lord, there are a lot of people out there in our society who are struggling with their identity, who are struggling with these thoughts. And I pray we would be people of reconciliation, people of forgiveness. And I pray that we could be a community that loves well, but also a community that says, you know what, this is what the Lord says about this. This is what we believe the Bible says. And help us to be strong with that, knowing that persecution will come, knowing that people will attack. But we can turn around like Paul and say, you know what, I don't care. I'm just as excited to bring the gospel because the gospel is the power of God. So Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. And now, Lord, we just want to take a few minutes and worship you and thank you that you have set us free and let us be people who can go and be instruments of you setting others free. So Holy Spirit, we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.